And Lord, haste the day when faith shall be sight. Well, that's just where we are in our scripture this morning in Revelation chapter 11. And I have so very much to speak with you about this morning, preach at you about. And as Don was reading this scripture, it just relit the fire in my soul. And I pray somehow that God would be pleased to light the same fire in your soul, and that you would understand the privilege that is ours to have been given the information upon these last days, and to understand what that information is all about. It's not so that we have some esoteric knowledge that the rest of the world doesn't have, that we can go around and stick our nose up in the air and say, I know something you don't know, and I know where things are going, and you're going to get it in the end. You know, that's not what it's about. What it's about is we see who God is. It ought to bring us to our knees in humble contrition before Him, in gratitude for His great grace and mercy. This 11th chapter, as you digest it, is just bringing the whole picture together of the entire book of Revelation. And it is instructing us as to what it's going to be. And it's terrible. It's just terrible. As I watched the news on Friday night, and every once in a while just to walk away from it, because I would begin to weep. And that is just insignificant in comparison to what this world is going to go through as a result of its own hard core unbelief and resistance to the reality of God. That is an iniquity and a wickedness that cannot be overlooked. And God will punish it to the extreme, while at the same time His own blessed children He delivers by His power and grace. What a glorious time it will be when faith is turned to sight. Let's pray as we consider this text together this morning. Our Father, as we open Your Word together today, I pray that we'll not get caught up in small issues of the text, but that we will understand it in its simple and complete message, understanding the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. And oh Lord, that we today would comprehend the simplicity of that and the reality of that this is Your planet, we are Your people, and we will answer to You. Help us to see that, I pray, in all of its clarity this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning in Sunday school, we were talking about the regathering of the nation of Israel in Ezekiel chapter 37 and the issue of the dry bones. And probably most of you are acquainted with that. If not, why, if the Lord tarries, we'll get back to that again time or so, and we'll talk about the Lord's regathering of Israel. Here we see the initial issue of that in the 11th chapter, where it says, there is given to me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Arise and measure the temple of God and the altar of them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. I believe that's a reference to the first part of the tribulation, when this new world ruler has made a compact or a covenant with the nation of Israel. And Israel, rather than being so disrupted today by political intrigue, will have a time, 3.5 years, of relatively peace and security, will yet be partitioned between the Palestinians and the Israelites, and that's why he has it measured, and why it says the city is trampled under the foot of the Gentiles for 3.5 years. But yet, during that period of time, the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, allowed to worship God in their temple. We understand by that also that we've gathered in unbelief. These bones come together, they're very dry. And in unbelief, they're yet worshiping God in that way of their unbelief of the Old Testament pattern, which has been set aside because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're gathered together, not responding to the reality of Jesus Christ, but the Old Testament scriptures. And that revival has not yet happened among them. That is yet to come, I believe. During this period also, we find in those first 3.5 years of the tribulation, rising of this one world leader whom we call the Antichrist or the man of sin. And we see then also the beginning of God's judgments upon the earth. It is my belief that the judgments begin, and if we have time, I just don't think we're going to get there this morning. I wish we would be have time. We'll see that it begins with the natural consequences of man's choices. The world will become incredibly disrupted because of its sinful life. And that's what we're experiencing today. What's going on over there in France and those kind of things? The world has just lost its anchor. It's lost its idea of what is right. And all kinds of crazy things are going on. And it's only going to get worse and worse. And we'll talk about that when we get to it. Okay. Also, there comes the direct punishment or punitive acts of God upon the world. And I believe that these are caused or brought into being by the actions of these two witnesses that will be here. And we discussed the identity of those two witnesses. Don't want to get into that this morning, but they're going to be there on the streets of Jerusalem, and they're going to be calling down for the retribution of God upon a sinful world. And as a result, we're going to see things like famines, we're going to see plagues, we're going to see water turn to blood. It is going to be really, really a hard time. And as that goes on, the world is going to get more and more angry and totally expressing its hatred toward these two witnesses and the God whom they propose or say they serve, until finally the Antichrist comes into the city of Jerusalem, and there he kills those two witnesses, and the world has a party. For 3.5 days, they've got their party hats on, and they're blowing their horns, they're giving gifts to one another, and they're rejoicing, until all of a sudden, it reminds me of splitting wood. There's that time when you get so mad at that piece of wood that you've had trouble with, you've hit it 12 times, and there's just those little nicks in there smiling and laughing at you, until finally you say, this is the end. That piece of wood is going to give up this time. And you take that maul, and you muster every bit of energy you've got, and you come down and you hit it, and bam, it splits. The time is coming when God is going to split the world. The Antichrist, in his anger, has killed these witnesses, and they're celebrating. And 3.5 days later, Their dead bodies lying on the street receive life, and they stand up, and the whole world sees them enter into heaven. And I just kind of think there's going to be a verbal, audible voice that says, "Welcome home, my good and faithful servants." And the world will no longer be able to live in its blindness about God. And there's going to be a shuddering around the world, coupled with an anger against God that is going to be incredible. And it is at this point that we find ourselves in verse 15 of our chapter. "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." It is going to become obvious. Faith is going to turn to sight. And you would think that this unbelieving, wicked world would fall on their knees and plead the mercy of God. But they will shake their fist in anger and hatred, saying, "We will not have this God to reign over us." Folks, that is the attitude of the world we live in today. While it is secluded and held under the guise of its foolish sophistication, that is the world that we are in. And I want to talk to you about that this morning. I've written down some notes to help me maybe get through this with some semblance of clarity. It seems to me that this pause here in Revelation chapter 11 is inserted here to recognize a huge administrative and governmental shift on the earth. Until this time, God has permitted man to move about at the course of his own will and his own wisdom. But the time is coming when God is saying, "That's it. No more." We've come upon the time when there is a one-world government marked by two players. And I want you to see this. There are two players. There's the Antichrist and there's Babylon. And as we get further into the rest of the book of Revelation, you will find this clearly delineated for us. The Antichrist and Babylon. Babylon, I believe, and this is kind of what I want to talk to you about this morning, is the amalgamation of apostate Christianity and sophists. I was talking to Charlotte about that the other day, and she says, "What's a sophist?" And I kind of thought, "Charlotte, you've always been way ahead of me on things. You know what a sophist is?" And so I thought, if I have to define sophism to my dear wife, I may have to define it to you. Let me begin by laying out this framework. Apostate Christianity will be found in the World Council of Churches, I believe. Sophists will be found in the world of higher education and the United Nations. I think Babylonianism will be a blend of those two things. Babylonianism will hold the people with its sophistry. The Antichrist will hold the people of the world with his power. Now, to define sophism, and will you stick with me on this? Preacher, why are you going here? I'm going here because I think it's important for you to understand the world we live in. Incidentally, sophism has as its end sophistication. Now, we generally look at sophistication as not a bad word. However, Webster defines sophistication as refined to the point of artificiality. And that is what's happened to so much Christianity today. It's absolutely artificial. It's like this plant down here. There's no life in it at all. It looks good, but there's no life in it. And that's what's happened to so much Christianity today. Sophism is something that comes out of early history of our world. And the word itself comes from the Greek word for wisdom. And it's like it began with education, which was wonderful, and moved into an arrogance that is foul. Early sophists were well respected, but they soon became unpopular and were subject to much opposition and controversy due to their high fees and their radical challenges to convention. Sounds like a college campus. Incidentally, we're writing about what was going on before the time of Christ. The only citizens who had the money to learn from the sophists came from the aristocratic class, meaning that many citizens were unable to learn from them. Sophist teachers were also thought to cater to popular opinion to attract a greater number of students rather than being concerned for the truth. Does that sound like politics? Plato describes sophists as paid hunters after the young and wealthy. From Plato's assessment of sophists, it could be concluded that sophists do not offer true knowledge, but only an opinion of things. You know, I was meeting with a bunch of preachers one day, and I learned something that I didn't know before, because I'm just so naive. There was a woman at this table of preachers who was the pastor of the United Methodist Church down south of town. I forget what her name was. I'm just going to call her Karen today. That wasn't her name. And it was my point of view just to kind of tweak these guys every once in a while. And I said, Karen, how is it that you find it comfortable to serve as a pastor in the light of what Paul says in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3, that a pastor must be the husband of one wife? Oh, my lands! What happened at that table was incredible. And I learned that Paul was a male chauvinist. And I learned that it is one thing to have an opinion. It's another thing to think that you have truth. We can talk about doctrine all you want, but don't you bring your dogma to this table. Oh, they were mad. Absolutes are not acceptable in our world. Folks, this book is absolute. And how are you going to decide which part you're going to take and what part you're going to leave? Huh, Don? We take it all. But we're living in a world of opinion, not in a world of truth. Now, it seems to me that the motive of sophism is the achievement of personal gain by the use of fallacious or false and unsound reasoning and arguments. Now, I will illustrate to you how that's being done today. So in these last times, we find the raw power of Antichrist romancing the popular sophist elite to gain control of the world. Sophistry, the idolatry of man. Not the idolatrous acts of man, but the worship of man himself. Antichrist, the wickedness of man. Now, I mentioned to you that a good definition of sophism is clever and specious, plausible, but fallacious reasoning and arguments. Can I use that word fallacious? It just means false and unsound. And it includes an ample dose of arrogance. Specious is a word that's referring to, and I'm saying that clever and specious, plausible, fallacious arguments. Specious is a word that means seeming to be good and sound and correct and logical without really being so. And we have a world that is swallowing that today by the gallons. If I may, let me just share with you, and this was under, incidentally, the administration of Richard Nixon, that we began to employ affirmative action. That meant that the employers of our world were no longer allowed to simply hire people on the basis of their qualifications, but you had to do a poll and find out how many women were in town and how many other races were in town, and your place of employment had to reflect those percentages, regardless of character and ability. I mean, that's stupid. That is racist. That is sexist. But it is sophisticated. It's a part of our sophist world. Logic and reasoning that finds its authority in man and is driven by the motivation of personal gain. Don't miss that on the politicians. They're out there dividing to conquer. It's become the root of our present political system. Let me give you another illustration. Applying equal rights to things that are not equal. Everybody needs to be dealt with equally. Everybody's not equal. Everything is not equal. There was an article in the paper this week about a judge who was taking an adopted child away from a lesbian couple. Interesting situation occurring within our nation today. How is it that we have become so absolutely absurd in our reasoning that we can no longer define marriage as a relationship of a man and a woman? All that is physical screams to that reality. We have to go like this to avoid it. You understand, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And a sophist chooses his arguments to maintain darkness and wiggle room to live however he or she wishes to live. And that's the world we've come into. Now, what is happening here in Revelation chapter 11 is God is reestablishing judgment and justice. It is time to reestablish that. Let me just take you to a portion of Scripture that I just saw this morning as Pastor Weber was teaching in Ezekiel. Turn with me, Ezekiel chapter 36. Talking about the responsibilities of Israel. And as God regathers Israel and reestablishes the world in justice and judgment, notice what he's going to do here in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 27. And I will put my spirit within you. That's the revival of those people. That's their conversion. That's their turning to God. And what will he do? I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. That is not an option in our world. That we can live by our own logic and reasoning if we want, or we can live by God's just statutes if we want. I have those who say, you can't ask for this because that's your religion. Listen, folks, this isn't religion, it's life. It's reality. And this whole reality is going to come to us with a force of a splitting ball as God says, this world is mine. It's not yours. So do we just get to do it our way till that comes? No. The judgment will be horrendous. Come with back me to Revelation chapter 11. And notice what's going on at this time. And it's at this crisis point at the midpoint of the tribulation, I believe. So the nations were angry. They were angry. We don't want this. We don't want him. We don't want just laws and true statutes. We don't want this. The nations were angry. But then it says, and thy wrath is come. And the time of the dead. Who are the dead? That's the angry, folks. That's those who refuse to submit to God. The time of the dead that they should be judged. Oh, what a terrible day that's going to be. That's the last woe. That's the seventh trumpet. That is the seven vials of judgment that we are about to see being laid out upon the earth in the last 3.5 years. God's wrath upon the nations is being poured out. What a terrible thing that is. But notice also, consistent with that time, it says, that they should be judged and that thou shouldest give a reward unto thy servants. He's going to make a distinction between the lost and the saved. And he's going to judge the lost, and he's going to reward his people. There are three points that I wanted to close with this morning, and I'm just going to run to that. Three things that we ought to see from this text of Scripture. Number one, God is absolute in his judgment and justice. He doesn't leave any wiggle room. Number two, God is stern against sin. Sin is not something to be fooled, fondled, or played with. And thirdly, He is faithful to reward His servants. When Jesus comes to reward His servants, whether it be noon or night, faithful to Him will He find us watching with our lamps all trimmed and bright. Oh, can you say you are ready, brother? Ready for the soul's bright home? You folks are living in the trenches. You have your pastor's respect and prayers. It's going to get harder and harder and harder. And oh, I pray that God will grant you the grace to walk in wisdom as you serve Him these days.